Good morning. Good to see you out on a very cold, snowy day. I know many of us may have been snowed in for a few days, and this may be your first venture out this weekend. I'm so glad to see you here. We are continuing, of course, to pray for one another on our journeys and trips back and forth. Please be safe out there as you travel. I know we have a few that may not be with us this morning who may be fearful of the road conditions. So we hope to be all back together the following Sunday. But I am so glad to be able to stand before you this morning to hopefully deliver in the most truthful and honest way the Word of God. That's always my desire. Again, encourage you, if you hear me say something that is not in accord with the will of God, please come to me and we can talk about it. And if there are corrections I need to make, I'll make those. But please, as you listen today and each week and in all of our Bible classes as well, please open your Bibles, turn to the passages and read them and test all who speak the Word of God, that they are speaking the true oracles of God. When I think about God, and I imagine it may be the same with you, what a big concept, what a big idea, what a big person God is. As human beings, we try to understand the depths of, in some ways, an insurmountable being or entity that is God. There's so many things about God that I'm still working to understand. So many things He has yet, or I've yet to learn, that He is desirous to teach me. And so I continue to be astounded as I read Scripture, and my depth and understanding of Him grows. And I am often challenged. This week, I was challenged. I'll admit that to you. I've heard the term sovereign for a long time. I have understood for a while, God is sovereign. But I was challenged this week in my understanding of what it means to be sovereign. What is that concept? We talk about countries being sovereign. The nation we live in is a sovereign nation. What does that mean, though? What does it mean for you and I to be sovereign individuals? We are sovereign to a certain degree. And hopefully this morning I can better explain what I mean by that. But we've used the term, you may have used it in your life. We've heard reporters and people on television and media use that term. But what does it mean to be sovereign? In English, the translations both of the Hebrew term and the Greek for the word sovereign denote the idea of a kingly reign. Well, it doesn't really help explain the depths of those two terms. But when you think about sovereignty, especially in regard to God, the ideas of rule, power, providence, choices, will, and works come to mind or are indicated by those terms. You and I have what we would term free will. God, in the beginning, when He created man and woman, He imparted to them the concept of free will. What does it mean to have free will? It's the ability to choose. You and I have a choice to make each and every day, every minute of the day we live. We have choices in our lives. We have small choices, like maybe what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, where we're going to go. Some bigger choices, like where we'll live, what we'll do for a living. Those are all out of our ability to have free will. And there's some big choices in life, some more important choices. Choices like whether or not I will serve God, whether or not I will submit to His will. God has given us a certain amount of sovereignty in making those choices. God is not going to intervene in your life and make you follow Him. He has given you free will. But we all know our free will is limited. God has limited the choices we can make. We can make choices in regard to our behavior, but we can't make choices in regard to the universe. We can't make choices for other people. Our sovereignty ends at choosing right and wrong. But now back up. How does that relate to God, the giver of free will, the provider of sovereignty? Our nation has sovereignty. There are no other nations in the world who are going to come in and be able to hold authority over us. Our government officials can make sovereign choices for the nation. And so in that idea, they have sovereignty, but their sovereignty is even limited. Go back, if you will, to Psalm 115 and verse 3, the passage that Jimmy read for us this morning. What does that text say about our God? Our God is in heaven, but He does whatever He pleases. You see, each and every nation of the world, those who exist now and have existed in the past, have all existed at the pleasure of God. We are all limited by God because God holds total sovereignty. When we see God's sovereignty at work in the Old Testament, when we look at Noah, and in the days of Noah, out of God's sovereignty, He sent a flood. Out of His sovereignty, He scattered the people after the Tower of Babel incident. God exercised His authority or sovereignty in choosing Abram, a man living in Ur of the Chaldees in the Mesopotamian Valley. God chose him out of His sovereignty from all the people that lived that day. He provided to Abram a threefold promise out of His sovereignty. He promised him a land or a nation, Israel. He promised him a land, Canaan. And He promised him a blessing to the world out of His descendants, Christ. You think about God's sovereignty. What does it mean for God to be sovereign? I want you to consider some questions for just a moment. Of all those who lived in Mesopotamia in the days of Abram, why did God choose Abram? Now, there's different reasons we might conclude or give to that question. No doubt we could say things like his faith, as mentioned in Genesis 15 and 6, and which is also talked about in Hebrews 11. You might talk about his worship of the one true God, while others around him worshiped idols. That made him stand out from the people, Joshua 24, 2. You might even say his willingness to obey God when he didn't even know what God was asking of him, in Genesis chapter 12. All those are good reasons, but they don't really explain why God chose Abram. Why did he? The reality is, the fact is, God chose Abram because God wanted to choose Abram. He chose him because he made the decision to. He could have chosen anyone. He could have chosen a man of lesser faith. He could have chosen one of the idol worshipers. But he didn't want to do that. God chose him because he wanted to. Why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael? We might give reasons to that. But the reality is, in the end, God chose Isaac because God wanted to choose Isaac. Why did he choose Jacob over Esau? Esau was older. Why did he choose Jacob? Because God wanted to choose Jacob. Why did he choose Israel over other nations? In his sovereignty, God has the right to choose whatever he pleases. Because he is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he simply wanted to. And God can do anything he pleases that is within his nature and will to do. Some have questioned the existence of God, asking this question: is there a rock that God can make that's so big he can't lift it? Some try to challenge the very existence of God by asking that question, because they think in their mind, no matter how we answer, they're going to disprove the existence of God. Whether we say, well, no, God can't make a rock that's too big. Well, you're saying God isn't all powerful. If we say, yes, he can create a rock that he can't lift, well, then we're saying that he's not all powerful. Where's the mistake in that thinking? They place blame in the wrong place. See, the reality is, it isn't God who's limited there, but it is the rock. The rock within itself can never be so big God can't lift it. See, God's not limited. It's the stone that's limited. God is beyond bounds of reality, or reality of what he can do. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul wrote about God. He says, who, God, works all things according to the counsel of his will. In trying to understand this idea or concept of sovereignty, I want us to think about a few things from the nature and work of God that speak of his sovereignty, his kingly reign. In God's sovereignty, God created the world and all that is in it, including us. When we look at Genesis chapter 1, we see there the activities of God, the activities of God's creation of all that exists. And it's interesting, as you read that text, you see in that very chapter all of the, three of the main characteristics of God. Number one, you see the power of God. In verse 3, it begins there by saying that God said, let there be light. And as you continue to read the chapter, God begins to speak and things begin to happen. His power, his omnipotence is on display. The power of God is shown in his ability to create. You also notice in chapter 1 of Genesis, God's omnipresence, or his ability to be everywhere at all times. You notice in verse 2, that the earth was void and without form. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God existed there in an omnipresent form. God was there in his all-powerful working. and in his omnipresence. You also see in chapter 1 God's omnibenevolence. Go down to verses 26 and 27. God said that he made a decision to create man. He said, "Let us make man in our image, in the likeness of us. Let us create them, male and female." Well, you say, how does that show the goodness of God? When you read chapter 2 of Genesis, you see the way in which God looks at mankind. You see demonstrated in his creation of man his great kindness for mankind. You notice God as he's creating and he's building all of these things. He's forming them from nothing. He gets to man. And there he stops. And he does something there that he hasn't done ever before. In Genesis chapter 1, in all of his creation, he looks at man and he says, "I will make man in my image." God loved man so much that he imparted man his very image. He gave us something he didn't give to anything else, all because he loved us. He could have formed us like animals, like dogs, like sheep, like cows. But he didn't do that. He put in within man a soul. A soul that was formed after his very likeness. The text tells us in Exodus 20 and verse 11, we're reminded by Moses that it took God only 6 days to do all that he did. That all was created. And then on the seventh, he rested from his work. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, Isaiah the prophet wrote, speaking from the standpoint of God, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him." One of the interesting questions, and maybe a very highly debated question we may never have the true answer for, at least not in this life. Why did God create anything? Why did he create the world? Why did he create human beings? Why one day did in his existence of time did he decide, you know what, I'm going to form the universe. I'm going to form the earth. I'm going to put man on the earth. Why did he do that? Well, through Isaiah, he tells us. He says, "I have created for my glory. All that has been made has been for the glory of God. You have been created for the glory of God." In Psalm 19 and verse 1, the psalmist wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork." A young man was traveling by airplane to visit his grandparents. He sat beside a man who happened to be a seminar professor. The boy was reading a Sunday school take-home paper when the professor thought he would have some fun with the lad. He said, "Young man, if you can tell me something God can do, I will give you a big, shiny apple." The boy thought for a minute and then replied, "Mister, if you can tell me something God cannot do, I will give you a whole barrel of apples." Our God is so immense. Our God is so powerful. Our God is a sovereign God who can do anything he decides to do. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You want to know that God exists? Do you want to be able to understand God? Paul says, look to his creation. Look to his power on display. God's sovereignty is shown in the world he created. His power, his existence is on display in you, in your existence. Why did God create the world? Why did he create you? Because he chose to. He made that decision. Who in here would love to be loved by someone who had no choice in the matter? Someone who was directed to love us. Someone who was paid to love us. No one in here would enjoy that, because we know that's not real love. Think about God for just a moment. God doesn't love us because he has to. God has every right to not love us. But our God chose to love us. He made that decision to create us in his sovereignty. And when you think about the overwhelming thoughts of God, maybe the most overwhelming idea about our God is that in his sovereignty, God chose to redeem us from our sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is discussing with the Ephesians the predestination of their forgiveness. You notice at verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Notice verse 4, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as the son, as sons by Jesus Christ to him. And notice the end of that verse, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. That's a choice, isn't it? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being again predestined according to the purpose of him who works in all things, according, notice again, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Do you see what Paul's doing over and over there again? God made a choice to love you. God made a choice to forgive you. God made a choice to redeem you. He didn't have to. He could have scratched us out and started all over, or just done away with everything all at once. When you go to Genesis chapter 6 and God looks around and the intents of the hearts of every man is evil continually, he could have said, I'm done. And the text tells us he repented God that he had made man on the earth. Because he looked at the earth, he looked at his beautiful creation, and he saw the destruction man had caused. And he could have said, I'm done. I'm finished. I've had it. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Not because Noah was a perfect man. Not because he was holy. Because God loved him. Because God made the choice to love him. You and I have no right to forgiveness. None of us have a right to be in the church. None of us have any kind of thing within us that makes us more valuable than anyone else. God chose to love you. God chose to send His Son for you. He chose to predestine you before the foundation of the world to love you. And He has chosen to sacrifice all for you. Isn't that what John 3:16 is all about? For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. He sent His Son to die because He chose to love you. We love reading stories like the tale of two cities and other great romance novels about sacrificial love and how people are willing to love even when maybe that love's not returned. Those are all faulty human beings. Those are all fairy tales. God is no fairy tale. His love is no fairy tale. It is real. Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 8, He demonstrates, He shows His love in the while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. That's the great love story of all time. All other love stories pale in comparison to the love God has demonstrated over and over again for us. You want to find true love? True love is found nowhere else but in God. In Romans 8, verses 28 and following, Paul wrote, And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, whom He called. These He also justified, whom He justified. These also He glorified. Why does God love us? Why does God care at all about us? It's because He wants to. It's because He has made the decision to. God does as He pleases. And what He pleases more than anything is to love you, to be your God. In God's sovereignty, though, He will judge the world. There's a beautiful picture in Scripture when we consider our magnificent Savior, our loving, forgiving Savior. There's also a dreadful picture in Scripture for those who choose not to reciprocate God's love. In Psalm 103 and verse 19, the psalmist wrote, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Some of us have differing amounts of authority in our lives, abilities to act. But all authority in all the world is mitigated by the kingly rule of God. Isaiah, the prophet, writes in Isaiah 40 and verse 23, "God brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." All authority stops and begins with God. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands everyone," or all men, "everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." There is a day which is coming, in which all must appear before the judgment seat of God. In Matthew 25, Jesus paints a picture of this day, both a beautiful picture and a picture that's not so beautiful. Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his soon departure. And he's talking about with them and with his disciples about being ready, about being prepared. At the beginning of chapter 25, he talks about the 10 virgins, those who were ready and those who were not ready. And his point is, be ready. Keep the oil in your lamps. And then he talks about the talents, those gifts of God, those opportunities of God to do good. Be ready. Do the things now to be ready for when he comes back. Because at the end, and beginning at verse 31, he paints the picture of the end, of the time in which you and I and all mankind will come before God to have our lives judged. And there those who have done the will of God, those who have loved God, and those who have loved his appearing, those stand on his right hand, and he says to them, "Enter in." And to those who are on the left, those who have fallen short, those who have not truly loved God, he says there's a place prepared for them of which they will not want to partake. What's interesting about that picture is that in both cases, both with those who are on the right hand and those on the left, they're somewhat surprised by being there. I don't want us to be surprised about where we end up. There's a way to be assured of where you'll stand on that day, whether the right hand or the left. God has given us the recipe and the directions of which we must follow in order to be ready and prepared. Are you ready? Are you prepared? What we realize as human beings is that we don't know when that day is coming. Do you realize the angels don't even know? Jesus doesn't even know. Read Mark 13, 32. Jesus says, "But of that day," talking about the day of God's judgment, "knows no one, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." We sing that song, "There's a great day coming by and by." When's it coming? I don't know. A lot of people have tried to make predictions. Every one of them have failed. I'm not going to try to predict that day. The only thing I can tell you definitively, Peter tells us that it will come as a thief in the night. God's not going to send us any forewarning of when that day is coming. And so the emphasis on us is to be ready, to be prepared. Because when God comes back, it won't be to save the world. It will be to judge the world. You and I live in a beautiful time right now. The time before Judgment Day. Today, you and I have an opportunity to change our lives, to repent, to be forgiven. Maybe this morning you're sitting there and you know that you're not saved. I ask you, who is the king of your life? For so many in the world, they make the king of their life themselves, or pleasure, or wealth. All of us have a king. All of us do. Something in our life rules us. We have a choice to make, though, of who that will be. Either it will be Jesus Christ, or it will be the world. If the world rules us, then when the true king comes, we will suffer. And we will pay a severe penalty. If Christ rules our lives, then when Christ comes, that will be the most joyous day of our existence. Who is the king of your life? Maybe this morning you're ready to make Jesus your king. Maybe you're ready to obey the gospel. You know, the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is a death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, Paul tells us that we obey the gospel through obeying baptism. It is in baptism where we die to our sins, we're buried with Christ, and we're raised anew. Maybe this morning you're ready to obey. Maybe you're ready to begin that by confessing Christ as Lord, repenting of your sins, changing the way you think and your actions to imitate Christ in your life. And being obedient to Christ in baptism, you put Him on and His blood washes you of all your sins. Do you need to come forward to obey the gospel? Maybe today you're a Christian who's allowed the world to seep back into your life. And today you're ready to repent of that, to ask for forgiveness. Whatever your need, we invite you, we encourage you, please come as together we stand and sing.